gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that we are your dear children and that your ears are open to our prayers. Now, we pray, speak to us through your holy word, that we may know your will, that we may delight in your promises, and that we may rest in your grace. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. So, Jeremiah is in the dungeon. The armies of Babylon are surrounding Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says to him, Your relative is selling a piece of property. I want you to go through all the process of buying that piece of land. And Jeremiah kind of looks and says, okay. So he goes through this public thing of taking the property and buying it and going through all the things you have to go through. And he's kind of like a little bit, you know, what in the world is going on here? And God comes to him and says to him, what you're doing here is a sign to the people that there's a future for them here. Right? The fact that you are purchasing this land means that there's going to come a time when people are going to come back and they're going to resume life and they're going to continue to buy and sell land, etc., etc., etc. And so we ended up last week in chapter 32, verse 36. Anyway, that's the background of everything that will be said today, that Jeremiah is commanded to buy a piece of land and that that act is a sign of God's future grace. All right. 32:36. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. All right, so God makes a promise that after this necessary time of judgment, there will be a time of grace and gathering. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. All right, that they may fear me forever. When you hear that term, the fear of the Lord, what that means is reverence. Right? The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament way of saying, I have faith in the Lord. All right, I reverence Jehovah, the God of Israel. And that term is usually used. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It doesn't mean that you're sitting in your bed shaking like a leaf at the very thought of God. But it means that you reverence and worship the God of Israel. All right? And so the fear that they may fear me forever means that in faith they may be faithful to me and worship me forever. All right? So the fear of the Lord. Yes, it also means that one of the fruits of faith is that we don't want to do anything that displeases God. But when the term fear of the Lord is used, it is most often used in a reverential sense. It means the worship of God. All right. So, like in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is confronted, he says, "I fear the God of Israel. I fear the God of Israel." And what he's saying there is the whole boat is full of pagans, and he's saying, "I am a worshiper of Jehovah, the God of Israel." All right. So, All right, so fear me, that they may fear me forever for the good of, for their own good and the good of their children. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear into their hearts, that is, reverence and faith, put faith into their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. All right? And so here, the covenant, remember back in chapter 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah based on the forgiveness of sins. All right? So here he references that again. I will make an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them. I will plant spiritual life in their hearts, and I will not depart from them. Yea, I will rejoice over them and do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So God is really earnestly serious about this promise that he's making. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. All right, so you get the point. Just like Jeremiah was told to buy the field, people are going to come back. God is going to be gracious, and he is going to cause them to do exactly what Jeremiah did. What's the real point here? The real point is this. You always have to keep this in mind. The northern kingdom of Israel committed the same sins as the southern kingdom of Judah. They went into captivity and were never heard from again. Why? What's the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Well, there are a number of differences that we could explore, but let me bring it right down to the most important thing. God made a promise that the Messiah would come for the world through the tribe of Judah. And specifically, within the tribe of Judah, through the seed of David. All right, so these two things, the tribe of Judah and the seed of David, the descendants of David, that's where the Messiah would come into the world for the whole world. So when God is speaking graciously about the coming end of this captivity and the return of the Jews to their land and their resumption of life, he's telling us this because it is in this period of time that the Messiah will be revealed to Israel for the sake of the whole world. And all of the promises and all of the good benefits are really thoroughly fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Jesus and his gifts of salvation and redemption are the realization of all of these promises that God makes in the Old Testament here. So when it says in verse 39, I will give them one heart, that happens when we receive the Holy Ghost and when we are brought to true faith in the Word of God. I will give them one way. The truth of Christ is revealed, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the true meaning of it, and what is in store for the future, one way, that they may fear me, worship me in truth forever. All right, that happens in Christ. For the good of them and for their children, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That went into effect when Christ died on the cross. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. All of these things are to be understood in part by the end of the captivity and the restoration of the national life of the Jews. But it isn't fully understood until you understand that the reason why they were restored was because of God's gracious promise to send the Messiah for the whole world. And therefore, all of this is in anticipation of Christ. All right? All of it is in anticipation of Christ. Okay, chapter 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Right? Notice in this, God will show great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This is kind of like an Old Testament definition of the gospel. In the New Testament, there's this word that pops up many times. Mystery. Mysterion in Greek. Mysterion. What is the mystery? The mystery is a secret that cannot be known by human investigation or rational computation. It can only be known when God reveals it to you. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a mystery. It's a mystery because human beings cannot come up with this idea by reason. It has to come by revelation. And that's exactly what it does. So in the Old Testament, time and time again, we hear this secret being revealed. In this chapter, we see it, the new covenant and all of that. We see the secret of the Lord being revealed. But most people are not paying attention to it, and they continue to think of God's religion as really just a standard of do's and don'ts. And that's the way most unconverted people think. All right? Unconverted people, when they think about religion and Christianity, they think that it's really all about certain things that a Christian is doing and certain things that a Christian is not doing. And therefore, they define the whole thing based on performance. All right? And they look at Christians and they see Christians doing things that they know Christians shouldn't do. And they see Christians not doing things that they should do. And they use this as an excuse not to believe themselves. Because they think it's all about signing up on the dotted line in some kind of moral rearmament society. All right? A Christian is a person who does certain things and doesn't do certain things. Now, there is some truth to that, but it's a side issue. The chief thing about being a Christian is the reception of God's eternal grace through faith in Christ. The turning away from self and the resting in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? When we hear the mystery, when we hear the secret that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and through that secret, we are brought to faith by the Holy Ghost. Right? This can happen in no other way. Right? You'll never argue a person into faith. A person will never figure their way into faith. Faith only comes by hearing the Word of God, specifically the Gospel, the good news, the message of redemption. And through that message, the Holy Ghost comes into our hearts and turns the lights on. All right, and fills it with light. That's called conversion, or being born again. Nicodemus, he was a prominent citizen. He was a well-regarded theologian, but he was spiritually dead and in darkness. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." That is, you need to be converted. And this happens by means of water and spirit, baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to us in the promise of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, getting back here, "Call upon me and I will answer thee. I will show you great and mighty things," the gospel, "which thou knowest not." You don't know it. You can't figure it out. But God reveals it to you. He shows it to you. And that's what Jesus did. He manifested God's good news. And He fulfilled God's promises. And He offers to us forgiveness, life, and salvation. And He does this by means of a message that human reason cannot figure out, but that we can receive by faith through the Holy Spirit. All right. Verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it, health and cure, I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. I will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." And that happened specifically when Christ came, all right, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice how quickly the text moves from condemnation to promise and hope. One verse, it's like boom, 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 boom. And the next verse is like, ah. You know, why is that? We have to remember that even for us in the Christian church, saved by grace, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Right? Simultaneous. At the same time, you are a holy saint of God that God smiles upon. He sees no sin because you're covered in Christ. And at the same time, you are a sack of maggots. All right? As Luther said, you know, when people were starting to call themselves Lutherans, he said, "Don't call yourselves Lutherans. Don't call yourself by my name. What am I but a maggot sack?" And by that, what he meant is, I'm just a mortal man, right? So, And that's always true about us, so that as Christians, we are always hearing the law condemn our sin, and we are always hearing the gospel pronounce forgiveness and absolution. And we are to receive them both. All right? When the Bible condemns sin, we are to feel that condemnation and respond to it with repentance, contrition. And when the Bible promises forgiveness, life, and salvation to those who don't deserve it, we are to lay hold of that promise and cling to it in faith, both at the same time, so that the Christian life is always a matter of dying to sin and rising to life. All right? Always doing that. You know, some people think that spiritual growth is a matter of addition. You know, that God has blessed me with salvation. Now, I've got to add to that by trying hard to be a better person. Every day, gradually, bit by bit, just like a person who goes to the gym and, you know, they get there and they're fat and flabby and they are on the easiest equipment and they are worn out after 15 minutes. And then the seasoned people who stick with it, right, that is the 10%, right, who stick with it, they slowly, they increase and they get strong and they get in shape, right? And so it's easy for us to think that, you know, what Christianity is, I keep going to church to hear about the things that I have to do and the things that I shouldn't do. You know, don't eat gluten, don't eat all that health stuff, you know, that you hear. You got to do this, you got to not do that, you know, and if you keep it up, you'll get strong and healthy, right? That's not the way spiritual life works, right? Spiritual life is not a bunch of addition and subtraction. Spiritual life is you constantly dying and rising from the dead. All right? When the Bible preaches God's law to you, it kills you. All right? It brings you to the end of yourself and causes you to feel contrition and sorrow and causes you to hate that thing that you do or the thing that you omit. And then, in the midst of this condemnation of the law, the gospel comes to you and brings you to life. So you're always, as a Christian, how do you grow in faith? By continuously dying and rising again from the dead. It's always a law and gospel thing. I hear the message of the law and I acknowledge my sin. I die to sin. I you know, the old Adam is climbing out of the grave. And we go up to him and we kick him in the face and then pour dirt back on him, all right? And then he starts climbing out of the grave again, and we kick him in the face and pour dirt on top of him again. This is the work of the law in contrition, all right? All right, we have sinned, and Adam starts to climb out of his grave, and we come to the end of ourselves, we hear the sentence of the law, we come to repentance, we kick Adam back into the grave and we pour dirt on him. And then through faith, we trust that we are forgiven and saved by faith in Christ. And we feed on the gospel and we rejoice to be privileged to receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And thereby, that new life that is begun in us in baptism is sustained by the gospel and by the sacrament as we continuously die to sin and rise to new life. So it's always a matter of repentance and faith. We are sinners and saints at the same time. And we always live in this back and forth tension. All right? And that will continue until the day we die. When we get to heaven, there will be no struggle with the old Adam. The old Adam ain't getting into heaven. Right? It's the new man in Christ who gets to heaven. And when we leave this world, that tension, that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old and the new, that will finally come to an end. But in this life, we deal with it forever. All right, let's verse 9. Ooh, making tracks. Verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So the thing that I'm going to do among the Jews, the whole world will benefit from it in some way. All right? It's not very specific here, but basically the world will hear the good that I do to the Jews. That's the coming of Christ and the redemption of Christ. And the world will hear about this. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, there shall be heard again the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And that's a quotation of Psalm 103, I think it is. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. All right. So, in this desolate wasteland that has become such because of my judgment and punishment, there will be heard the sounds of celebration again and the sounds of joyful worship of the Lord. And they shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. And that means, on one level, on the mundane level, that in this desolate wasteland, there will be shepherds leading their flocks. In other words, there will be prosperous activity, human activity again. But on a deeper level, there shall be a habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. This is a picture of the Christian church. The shepherds are the apostles and those who come after them, who preach the word and administer the sacraments. They are the shepherds, and they cause their flocks, the Christian believers, the church, they cause their flocks to lie down, which means to be at rest. You know, if you ever hung around with sheep, you know that they are skittish and that they are easily frightened and made to flee in every direction in panic over nothing, right? And so when it says here, shepherds causing their flocks to lie down, it's talking about the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ and the effect that it has on the heart of believers. It causes us to be at peace with God, and it causes us to face trouble and tribulation in the certainty that God is with us and will help us. Right? And therefore, we are able, like sheep, the shepherd makes the sheep lie down in green pastures. So it is that the gospel preached by the shepherds of the Holy Christian Church, the gospel enables our hearts to be at peace in the grace of God. Right? 13. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, and in the places round about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. When the shepherds in ancient Israel, when the shepherds brought their flocks in from the hills, and they put them in, brought them into town and put them in the sheepfold, the shepherd would stand in the doorway of the sheepfold with his hand like this. And as the sheep went by, he would touch their heads and count them and recognize each one as it went into the sheepfold. And so the picture here of a shepherd doing that, counting his sheep and recognizing each one as it goes in, and how that act of the shepherd is actually a cause of comfort to the sheep. All right? To see that the Lord cares about us and is paying attention to us, just like a shepherd is paying attention to his sheep, that none of them be lost. All right. 14. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. This is all the messianic prophecies from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the end of Malachi. I will perform that in the days to come. All right, verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. All right. In the book of Isaiah, the house of David is pictured as the dead stump of a tree that has been chopped down. All right? And Isaiah says, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. All right? So from the stump of Jesse, there will come a branch or a shoot, and this will be the Messiah. Right? When it looks like it's impossible, when it looks like the time has come and gone, when it looks like there's really no hope anymore, the house of David is nothing but a stump. Remember, David was the greatest, he was the George Washington, in a way, of the children of Judah. And he was the guy. He was the hero of the nation. And yet, by the time Jesus was conceived, his descendants were, for the most part, people like Joseph and Mary, peasants living up in the sticks. Right? That's what Galilee was. Galilee was where the rubes and yokels lived. Right? That's you know, your speech betrays you. Aren't you a Galilean?
That's right. I'm a Galilean. Gosh darn it. I talk just like a Galilean too.
You know? And that's the way it was. Galilee was the place where all the rubes and the hicks were. Jerusalem was the place where all the refined, you know, it's the way New York City people think of themselves. They're a bunch of louts like everybody else, but they think that they're on the cutting edge of human evolution, you know. In reality, they're just a bunch of goofballs like the rest of us. But so anyway, in those days, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up to David. The Messiah will come. and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That means that he will bring salvation. He will fulfill all the promises of God and establish the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now this is an interesting little thing that the Lord often does here. Back in chapter 23, verse 6. In 23 verse 6, behold, verse 5, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the Messiah is Jehovah Tzidkenu, that is, the Lord our righteousness. All right, that's a gospel name. Now we get over to chapter 33, and it says, Judah and Jerusalem shall be saved and dwell safely in verse 16. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Messiah is the Lord our righteousness, and because he executes judgment and justice in the earth, and because he saves his people, his name is placed upon them. And the Christian church is called by the name of Jesus. Why? Because the Christian church is united to Jesus. All right? Know ye not, St. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, know ye not that all who are baptized into Christ are united with him? All right? They are united with Christ in holy baptism, right? And united to his death. Romans chapter 6, that the Christian church is those who have been united to Christ by God's saving mercy. So, in chapter 23, the Messiah is called the Lord our righteousness. And in chapter 33, the church that the Messiah builds is called the Lord our righteousness. And what, of course, that means is that I myself am a sinner, and I deserve judgment and wrath. But Christ is my Savior, and through him and what he has done for me, I am no longer liable to punishment and wrath for my sins, but God has imputed to me the righteousness of Christ, and I am righteous through the forgiveness of sins. All right. 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Jesus, the son of David, will be king forever. All right. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Right? Now, in the New Testament, that means that every Christian is a priest unto God. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 1. I know you know where that is. Revelation chapter 1. And St. John is opening up, introducing the topic of his book. And he says, John, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, that's the Father, right? The eternal God, right? And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and that's the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is described here according to his gifts, right? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of justice, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, etc., 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 all of which come to God's people through the Messiah. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Right? So it's a Trinitarian blessing. Right? But it's said in Revelation-y kind of words. Right? But it's still a Trinitarian blessing. Right? And it ends by saying that not only has Jesus washed us from our sins with his blood, but he has made us kings and priests unto God our Father. So the church is a kingdom of priests. You are a priest, and I am a priest. I'm not a priest because I'm a pastor. I'm a priest because I'm a Christian. Right? Every Christian is a priest. As a pastor, I hold the office of the ministry. That is, I am the one who is taken from the common pool of priests, which you all are, and I am designated to act on your behalf. And I'm designated that by God through the call of the congregation. So in other words, what I do, the keys, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, what I do because these things are given to you, and when you confer upon me the office of the ministry, I do them according to the will of Christ on your behalf. You see that? So that the congregation and the pastor, you know, it's not like I come in from on high and do the things that you can't do. It is that you, the kings and priests of God in the holy kingdom of God in Christ, you have the keys of the kingdom. Right? It is something that you possess. But in order that good order may prevail and that things may be done according to the will of Christ, you chiefly use the keys that have been given to you by conferring upon me the authority to act on your behalf. Right? This is the doctrine of the church and the ministry. And by the way, this is what sets the Missouri Synod apart from almost every other Lutheran church and from almost every other Christian church. You know, one of the places where we get everything messed up is in the doctrine of the church and ministry. What is the church and what is the office of the ministry? Right? So a pastor is someone who is called by God into an office that God has instituted, the pastoral office. But God calls that man into that office by means of the church, the priesthood of God. Every Christian believer is a priest of God, and therefore the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to every Christian. But if we all tried to exercise the keys, there would be confusion. So what God has instituted is the office of the ministry, and through the congregation, He calls people into that office as the church confers upon that man or that group of men. The church confers upon them the exercise of the office of the keys of the kingdom. So that, you know, I'm acting on behalf of Christ, but I'm also acting on your behalf. So that when you hear me preach and receive the sacrament from my hand, you are participating in the office of the ministry in support of it, through believing it, making use of it, and supporting it with your offerings. And all of this is because God gives to every one of us the keys. We are all priests. There are no kings in the Christian church, because we are all kings under the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. All right?